Good evening, everyone. Hope you had a good afternoon. Hope it was profitable. And I'm glad to see everyone worshiping and lifting up your voice with all of us to God in these songs, in your hearts, and in our worship. Let's open up the book of Jonah together. We are on week number 5, the final lesson on the book of Jonah. We've been taking our time in this very strange and challenging book, I think, in the Old Testament. There's really no book like it. Jonah is a prophet of God, and yet the book does not contain very much of his prophecy. It only records a 5-word sermon that he preached. That'll come into play here in chapter 4. And everything is not what it seems. The good guys are the bad guys. The bad guy is the good guy. Everything is sort of upside down. And it's written in such a way that is to grab our attention. There are very absurd, there are these absurd things that happen that get us to laugh or raise our eyebrows or scratch our heads and get our attention in different ways. And all of that is designed by the Spirit of God and the wisdom of God to really punch us in the gut, because this is not a story just about a prophet that lived some time ago. We'll get into that later. So here are these subversive stories of this rebellious prophet. Chapter 3 ends with Jonah. He's spit out by this great fish that God appointed to swallow him up. He journeys to Nineveh, and he preaches a very short sermon, and the Ninevites respond from the greatest to the least, and even the animals are repenting of their sins. And this is ought to be wonderful, right? Because the Lord sees their repentance, and he relents from the disaster that he was about to bring upon this wicked and evil nation. They completely change their ways. And you would think this would cause God's prophet to rejoice. You would think, hey, this is a pretty good thing to have on my resume as God's prophet. 5 words, entire city repents, turns it around. But that's not the case, is it? Because we know how Jonah feels about the Ninevites. And so chapter 4 opens with these words. Well, let's go back in chapter 3 here. Verse 9, who knows? Here's the king of Nineveh. God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And that's exactly what happens. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Hugely. In a big way, is the idea. Or it was exceedingly evil to Jonah, your Bible might say. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord. And he said, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please just take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. You say, wow. You know, how could somebody respond in this way? Well, we looked last week about the horrors that Nineveh had, you know, unleashed upon the known world. They were a wicked people. So, Jonas, he gives this description of God. Do you see that there? You see it here in verse 2. I knew that this is the kind of God that you are. You're gracious. You're merciful. You're slow to anger. You're very patient. And you abound in steadfast love. That's like faithful, you know, covenant love. You keep your promises. And you relent from disaster. This is not a phrase that Jonah just lifted up out of the air. This is a phrase that is the most common description of God in the Old Testament. This phrase in verse 2 is used over 12 times in the Old Testament. Jonah is quoting, anybody know what from what book? The book of Exodus? Book of Exodus? Chapter 34 in verse 6. Let's just pause from Jonah. We'll go back in time to the Israelites. God had made some promises to Abraham. Abraham's descendants are slaves in Israel. God, in His steadfast love, His covenant, faithful love, reaches down and rescues these people. He sends 10 plagues upon the Egyptians and Pharaoh. He drowns them in the sea. He saves His people. He proves that He's a God who loves them, a God who's for them, a God who fights for them, who's faithful to them, is loyal to them. He brings them to the foot of this mountain, Mount Sinai. And from the top of the mountain, He delivers 10 commandments, a summary of this great law. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. There's some stipulations to this law. I will fight for you. I will bless you. I will give you everything that you need. But here's the kind of people that you need to be. Commandment number one. Right? Have no other gods before me. Todd read a moment ago from Exodus chapter 20. Commandment number two. No idols. Don't make any carved images. Don't worship these representations of me and act like they're the ones that saved you. You need to worship me and worship me alone. Paraphrasing, of course, from Exodus chapter 20. And what's the first thing the Israelites do? They take all their gold, they melt it down, they form it into a statue of a golden calf, and they worship it in this disgusting fertility ritual, this immoral party at the foot of the mountain. And God resolves in His anger, in His jealousy, to consume these people. He's so angry with these people. I just saved you. And you cheat on me and you betray me is the idea. He resolves to consume them in His anger. And then Moses in chapter 32 and 33 intercedes for the people. And then God relents. He forgives them. The people renew the covenant, and then God gives this very same self-description in Exodus 34 in verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Israel as a nation exists, was not consumed by the fiery jealousy of God because God is a gracious God, because He's merciful, because He's patient, because He keeps His promises and He's faithful and He loves His people. Who is Jonah? Jonah is an Israelite. Jonah is taking God's words about his own people and his own nature, and he's throwing them back in his face. Saying, God, I knew this is exactly what you would do. I'm not ignorant of the kind of God that you are. I knew this is what you would do, and that's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. Because I knew somehow you'd find a way to forgive these people, and that makes me angry. I'm very displeased about that. I'm so displeased, I'd just rather die. I don't want to live on this earth anymore and serve a God who would forgive such a wicked, wicked people. His own nation wouldn't exist. He wouldn't exist if God was not merciful and faithful and patient and gracious. So here we are, we're reading the book of Jonah. We get to chapter 4. And no one is sympathetic to Jonah at this time. We're all disappointed in this man, if we're not all laughing at this man for his temper tantrum that he's throwing in the presence of God. Who is this angry clown who is so blinded by his anger and his racism that he forgets God's mercy toward him? Didn't God just send a fish to swallow him up and spit him out on land to give him the ultimate second chance? And yet he's already forgotten God's mercy towards him. I would never, ever, ever act like Jonah, right? I would never forget how good God has been to me. I would never forget the gravity of the ultimate second chance that God gave me in my personal relationships. Oh, wait, right? We do this from time to time, brethren. I think that's sometimes we're scandalized by God's grace. When the scope of God's mercy is so wide that it includes our enemies. And God would even forgive the people that we hate or that hated us. And there's a part of us that's not okay with that. Let me give you an example. This gentleman's name is Gordon Wilson. And he was an Irishman. He was a man of faith. He was a Christian. He lived in Northern Ireland during the height of a conflict between the British colonial power and the Irish people, who were sick and tired of being ruled by the Brits. Sounds familiar to us, right? But the Irish people, they fought back in a terrible way. They formed the IRA, the Provisional IRA, the Irish Republican Army. And this should sound familiar if you took a history class, a world history class. So they were fighting back, and they would, you know, launch these terror attacks on the English. Well, Gordon Murray's he's a Christian, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with that. Anyway, one day in 1987, he goes out to this memorial, and he takes his family with him, and it's a service to remember the British soldiers who died in World War II. What he didn't know was that the IRA planted all these bombs around the square, and so the bombs go off. It's pandemonium, and a wall collapses, and it falls on him, and it falls on his daughter. And he's alive. He's trapped under this wall, and for you know, the time that he's trapped, when he's waiting to get rescued, he's able actually to have a conversation with his daughter. Now, what's, I think, poignant here about this is the BBC was able to, as soon as he was in the hospital, about an hour later, okay, this guy's in a hospital bed, he's recovering, had an interview with this man just an hour or two after the bombing, and this is from William Urey's book, and he's recounting this for us. Let's read it. It says, "No one who heard Gordon Wilson will ever forget what he said in that interview. His grace towered over the miserable justification of the bombers. Speaking from his hospital bed, Wilson described his last conversation with his daughter. 'She held my hand tightly and gripped me as hard as she could. And she said, Daddy, I love you very much.' Those were her exact words to me. And those were the last words I ever heard her say. She did not recover, and she ended up passing away shortly after that." To the astonishment of the listeners, Wilson went on to add, "But I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. Bitter talk is not going to bring her back to life." And he goes on, he talks about how he's going to see her again in heaven someday. He says, "I will pray tonight and every night for the men who did this, that God will forgive them. No words in more than 25 years of violence in Northern Ireland had such a powerful emotional impact." He said this hours after he was attacked and he lost his daughter. This man rose to prominence in Ireland. Eventually he became a senator. And because of his faith, he publicly forgave the very men who perpetrated this attack. And later on, the president of the IRA came and actually apologized to him publicly. Mary McAleese, she was the president of Ireland from 97 to 2001. She speaks in her book on the legacy of this man. She says, "Gordon's words shamed us all and caught us off guard. They sounded so different from what we expected and what we had all become used to. They brought a stillness with them. They carried a sense of the transcendent into a place that had become so ugly we could hardly bear to watch. But Gordon had his detractors. And unbelievably, he even received bags of hate mail. "How dare you forgive?" people demanded. "What kind of father are you who can forgive your daughter's killers?" It's as if Gordon had spoken those words of forgiveness for the first time in human history. As if Christ had never uttered the words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." One outspoken critic who was a Christian said to me about Gordon Wilson, "Surely the poor man must have been in shock, as if offering love and forgiveness is a sign of mental weakness instead of spiritual strength." I think we can relate to this if we've ever been hurt on a personal level. God's grace is so wide and so deep and so long and so big, it's exceedingly big, that it even includes people that wronged us in very personal ways. Very painful ways. And while we laugh at Jonah, I think the motivations behind his critique of God's grace are a lot more common than we'd like to think. And I think they hit a lot closer to home than we'd like to admit. And so here's what Jonah does. Here's what the Lord does. He tries to reach Jonah. He tries to reach him four times to help him to understand. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. So Jonah wants to die. "I don't want to live in this world." And then the Lord says in verse 4, "Do you do well to be angry?" What's he trying to do? Jonah, do you want to take a moment here and just consider the legitimacy of your anger? Is your anger justified right now? Do you think that this is, you know, fair that you're being angry about this? Here's Jonah's response. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So Jonah just completely stonewalls God. Doesn't even acknowledge him. Doesn't answer him, doesn't listen to him. He just turns around, he goes off alone, and he makes himself this little camp, this little shelter, and he sits there, and he's planning on staying there for a while, and he wants to see what happens to the city. Now my question is, why? Why does he do this? Do you remember his sermon? You might have to go back a page and look in chapter 3 and verse 4. It's really short, we can read his sermon. It's a lot shorter than my sermons. Verse 4, here's the sermon. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's his sermon right there. So it could be that Jonah is building this camp and he's going to wait. He's going to wait it out, right? 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now God had already relented, but maybe they're going to screw it up and God's going to change his mind. But this is astounding. This is something that excites me in as studying the Bible, and I hope it excites you too. Take a look at Jonah's sermon again. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And I just highlighted the Hebrew word for you there that means overthrown. Now, you know how in English you might have like several different words, or one word might mean several different things. Well, this is one of those words. It might mean several different things based on the context or how you're using it or whatever. In Hosea chapter 7 and verse 8, the literal translation of this word, the literal meaning is to be flipped over. You know, like a burger, it's cooked on one side, you flip it over. That's this word. That's this word. So Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not flipped over, is the idea. Not turned over. That's the literal meaning. And it's a metaphor for Israel. They're getting too burnt on one side, they're ruined, is the idea. So there's another meaning that means to be destroyed. Like if you were to you know, take a model and you would turn it over, or Jesus is overturning the tables, you're flipping it over, you're destroying it, right? Lamentations 4:6, "For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was destroyed in a moment, and no hands were wrung from her." So here's a negative, destructive overturning. Here's another way that the Bible uses this word, and it comes from Psalm 30. "You have changed for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." So it's turned something from bad into something good. Now, let me ask you, judging by what we know about Jonah, which meaning did Jonah intend for Nineveh? He wanted these guys to be wiped out, right? He wanted them to be destroyed, clearly negative. Now, which meaning did God intend? Yep. I think so. Who knows? God may relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. Exactly. That's what God did. How they turned from their evil way. When He saw that, God relented of the disaster so that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. So God has a sense of humor. But He's being serious as well. And Jonah's not laughing. God turned Jonah's sermon that was meant for destruction into an opportunity for transformation and renewal and a second chance. God is not letting Jonah get away with anything in this book, is He? Jonah wants to do everything the opposite way God wants him to do it, and God's not letting him get away with it. Jonah tried to run away. God sent a storm. He appointed one. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Jonah tried to jump off the boat. Who knows? Maybe he wanted to drown and end it all. God sent a fish to swallow him up. He appointed one. Chapter 1 and verse 17. He tried to do as little as possible and preach a 5-word sermon, maybe to sabotage Nineveh's chance for grace. But God turned his sermon into an opportunity for repentance and transformation. When he saw that they repented, God relented. That sounds a lot like Joseph. Do you remember Joseph when he approached his brothers? He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Now, Joseph has a great head on his shoulders. His heart is in the right place, not Jonah. God is trying to reason with this man to get him to see in verse 4 that his anger is not justified. Verse 5, it clearly doesn't reach him. And so God is very clever. He's extremely patient. He's going to try again with a very different tactic, with the old make a plant grow and give him shade tactic. Let's look at verse 6. "So now the Lord God appointed a plant." So Jonah's sitting in his little hut there. "And made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort," because he was exceedingly discomforted and displeased, right? "So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." This is the first time Jonah's happy in the book. "But when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" So Jonah is, he's exceedingly angry. And now, I'm exceedingly happy. And now I'm exceedingly angry again. And this sun is exceedingly hot. And this worm destroyed my exceedingly great plant. It's this emotional roller coaster with this guy. Who is this guy? Who acts like this? Children act like this. Toddlers act like this. All of you dads, when you took your 2-year-old boy, Simon and Nora are old enough now that we've gotten beyond this, I think, in the grocery store checkout line, I am convinced whoever designed the grocery store checkout line hated parents. Because you've got your kid there, you know, you've got your sweatpants on, your kids got throw up all over them, you're trying to wrangle and everything, and you're like excited to get home and get all this process over with. And then what are your choices? Your kid has got, you know, you're trying to keep everything out of the danger zone, right? To your left, you've got these glossy magazine covers with scantily clad women on, and little boys are going to be looking at that, so you're like, no, don't look at that. Look at this giant wall of chocolate over here. Right? And then you say what? You say he gets like a horde of like Butterfingers, and you say, no, you can't get all that, no. And then what happens? Exceedingly happy. Oh, Butterfingers. Exceedingly sad. You get the point, right? But it's Jonah we're talking about here. I'd rather die than live. You took my plan away. Reading Jonah 4 is like watching the dad in the checkout line, except he's way better at being a dad than I am and that you are. He's exceedingly patient with an exceedingly small-minded and selfish child throwing a tantrum. Now, what would most dads do with this child? Look at what God does with this child. He essentially repeats the same question he asked him in verse 4, but he's giving it to him in a new light. He makes this argument, this absurd argument, from the lesser to the greater. It's so simple. You can't miss it, right? Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. I can't get this guy to examine the legitimacy of his anger toward him for me being so merciful, for me being who I am, gracious, merciful, patient, kind, right, faithful. And so I'm gonna up the ante. Jonah, is your anger about this plant legitimate? Yeah, it is. Angry enough to die. This guy is clearly beyond reason. And yet God doesn't give up. Why? Because he's gracious, merciful, patient, faithful, abounding in steadfast love, right? So he makes this argument from the lesser to the greater, as if he's talking to a child. This is what you do. You simplify, simplify, simplify. The Lord said, all right, you pity the plant. Jonah, this is the first thing in this story that you actually care about. Okay, we'll give you that. You actually care about something other than yourself. Granted, it's giving you shade, but you pity the plant for which you did not labor. Right? You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't care for it. I'm the one who made it grow. Nor did you make it grow. Right? That was out of your control, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. In other words, you can't say that you've got an emotional attachment to this plant because you've only known the plant for a day. Now, should I not pity Nineveh? That great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The end. What a strange book. And it's like, did you run out of ink? Like, where's the rest, right? Where's chapter 5? How does he respond? But you see God's argument there, at least? You care about this plant that you had literally nothing to do with. Wouldn't it make sense that I would care about, you know, people that I am invested in, that I have made, I have labored for, they're made in my image for my glory, that I do care about? Wouldn't that be okay with you, Jonah, if I cared about them? And how does he describe them? They don't know their right hand from their left. You know, this is an idiom, It's a phrase. It could mean children, right? Children who are not morally accountable. Or he could be talking about the whole city, that this is a descriptor of people who are just misguided. They're morally lost. They're like sheep who have gone astray, these Ninevites. It's not that they didn't know any better. It's not that they weren't accountable to God. No, they were accountable to God, which is why God sent his prophet to warn them of their wickedness. Rather, Nineveh was this lost, deceived, misguided city, and it ends with this question, hanging in the balance. And we don't know how Jonah responds. I remember reading this the first time and thinking, no, something's not right. Like, I've got to go back and get another Bible because there's got to be more to say. How does Jonah respond? But is this story really about Jonah? Is that what's really important, that we have to know how Jonah responds? Now, this story is about you and me. It's about God asking us the same question. It's about our response to this question. When we grasp the fact that God loves my enemy, when God loves the person that hurt me personally, that betrayed me personally, that walked out on me personally, that owes me money, or that, you know, defamed my name or hurt my family, when God loves that person as much as he loves me, what's my response to that? Do we respond like Jonah has in the past? If we have, we're just like Jonah. And Jonah couldn't see he was just as bad as the rest of the Assyrians. He's the real bad guy of the story. Just because he was a covenant Israelite, that's no excuse for his religious hypocrisy and his sense of superiority. He was just as lost as they were. And I think there may be some Christians who need that same message and need to be reminded of some first principles about God's love and God's grace and God's forgiveness. God is exceedingly loving. The Bible says, Jesus says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. It's easy to affirm this truth in a setting like this. But what do our lives say we believe? That might be a different story. Jonah was honest. He was dead honest with God. He just told him, I don't like these people. I hate these people. I want them to die. But Jesus really lived this out. And this attitude killed him. This attitude drove him to the cross. But in the grace of God, he was brought back to eternal life and to resurrection life, opening the door of a new way of living, of forgiveness and mercy and compassion and faith and steadfast love, to abound in steadfast love, to be like God and to love like God. And he showed that kind of love to you and me on the cross. We are the recipients of that grace. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul goes on to say in verse 10 of Romans 5, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We've got no high ground to stand upon when we look out upon the great sea of humanity. We are not better than any other person out here. And we do not get to determine who gets God's grace and who doesn't get God's grace, because we've all made ourselves enemies with God. As Colossians chapter 1 says, we were hostile in mind and in deeds. But through the love of God, through the cross, we were reconciled, brought back, that relationship was healed. We all recognize that this evening that we all have real stories of people who have really hurt us, who have really hurt our feelings, people who have trampled all over us and made our lives worse. But what does all of that mean when we look at the cross and we see, oh yeah, I had a hand in that. The cross is my handiwork. I was an enemy of God, and He forgave me. What is this that this man or this woman owes me? It's nothing in comparison to the debt that God has paid for me. And as a recipient of that love, how can I not treat my worst enemies the same way that He treated me? That's the thing about the gospel. It redefines our idea of what an enemy is. Jonah thinks the Ninevites were the bad guys. Were they bad? The Bible says that they were bad. They were wicked, right? That's why God sent him to go preach to him, chapter 1 and verse 2. But what he proves over and over again is he's just as bad as they are. In fact, he's worse because they repent at the drop of a hat and he doesn't, as far as we know. And so we've got to be very careful that we don't view our enemies like Jonah viewed the Ninevites. Do we have enemies? Absolutely we do. But we're to love them. Sometimes when we think about our enemies, we don't see them as image bearers of God. We do like Jonah. We fixate on the personal wrong that they've done to us. We fixate on the pain and the sin and the wickedness that we have received because of their choices. We fixate on all the things that they put us through. And what happens in our minds, in this little movie that plays in our minds, there's this slow, poisonous progression. So now every time I look at the face of that person, I don't see an image bearer of God. I see that they're a liar because they lied about me. Or I see, instead of becoming a liar, now they become the lie itself. They could do nothing right. And so I actually begin to paint a picture that, you know, in my own mind of this person that really doesn't exist, that's making them worse out to be than they really are. And in the process, I'm very good at this, is that I paint myself in an even better light than I really am. And I become blind to my own faults. And we secretly wish sometimes our enemies to fall. We secretly wish. We might not come out and say that. We might say, love your enemy. Amen. Love our enemy. We ought to love our enemy. But we really wish that someday God would punish them for their evil ways so that we can be justified. Ah, my picture of them was correct. God's picture is the only picture that's right. God's painting of humanity and of myself and of you is the only picture that's correct. And the Bible says that there's none righteous. No, not one. All like sheep have gone astray. That's what the Bible says. We're all part of the problem. We've all become enemies of God because we're hostile in mind and hostile in our bodies. But the Bible also says this about God, that He's merciful, that He's slow to anger, that He's abounding in steadfast love. He relents from disaster, that He is a gracious God. And He sent His Son down to be the final stamp that that is the kind of God we're dealing with. That He really is faithful. He really does love us. He really is patient. He really is merciful and wants to forgive us. He sent His Son down who lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He kept His body. His body was a sacred temple, perfect and unblemished, spotless Lamb of God, and that He died to absorb my sins and your sins and the world's sins upon Himself on the cross in an ultimate act of love to free us to love others without stipulation, without condition, with pure, liberal love and mercy. And there's a time in our lives, I think, when we're scandalized by that. And we might not like that. We've got to go back to the cross. And so, maybe God put that person in your life that is toxic and that you hate and that you feel like is your enemy. Maybe He put that person in your life for you to see His love for you more clearly. Maybe He put that person in your life to be an opportunity for you to grow and to mature in God's grace and to become more like Christ, gracious and merciful and kind and patient, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Not just to receive His love, but to learn how to be more Christ-like and to give that kind of love. This man wrote a book called Engaging the Powers, Walter Wink, and he said, "This is the gift of our enemy, or this is the gift of our enemy. It may be able to bring us to see aspects of ourselves that we cannot discover any other way than through our enemies. Our friends seldom show us our flaws because they're friends, particularly because they are able to overlook or ignore these parts of us. The enemy is therefore not merely a hurdle to be leaped over on the way to God. We cannot come to terms with our own inner shadows except through our enemies," I would add sometimes. "We have almost no other access to those unacceptable parts of ourselves that need redeeming except through the mirror that our enemies hold up to us." I think there's some truth in that statement. And so here's your homework, brethren. As you're putting your Bible away and you're getting out your songbook, here's your homework. I want you to imagine the person in your life who gives you the most trouble. We've all got one or two. I want you to imagine that person in your mind's eye, your most hated enemy. And I want you to write down all of their character traits that you hate about them. And then pray to God and go through line by line and ask yourself, now, have I ever been guilty of the same sin towards someone else? I think that practice will humble us. I think the first step towards enemy love is recognizing that sin is common, that I sin, and that my neighbor sins and our enemy sins. And yet, our need for grace is common as well. And that's why the answer for us all is Jesus Christ. So are you like Jonah? Or are you like Jesus when it comes to love? Examine yourself this evening. And if you feel like your life isn't right with God, if you're a Christian, there's hope. Of course, you have just but to pray to God, to say you're sorry, to repent of your sins. And the blood of Christ applies to you. But if you're not a Christian, the blood of Christ does not apply to you. Not because He doesn't love you. Oh, He loves you. But He wants you to partake in that death. And so Jesus simply invites you, if you're not a Christian, to become one. You come to Him by having faith in His identity as the Son of God, as the Christ, the Messiah, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as King, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you need to do that, come forward. Thank you.